Well, turn in your Bibles again to the 10th chapter of John. And this really wonderful and rich and precious portion of Scripture in which our Lord identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd. It's interesting. Last week I did let James know, who was leading our music, my text, but I didn't let Charles know. And I just felt like all the music really connected with where we're going to be studying today. I love it when the Lord does that, when the Lord orchestrates, even though we didn't, where the music really connects, if you will, with the Word of God. But the Lord identifies Himself in this 10th chapter as the Good Shepherd. And what a beautiful picture that is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who cares for His sheep. And I want you to notice in John chapter 10, verse 6, where John identifies these first 10 verses as a figure of speech. Do you see that in the Bible? Verse 6 says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which He had been saying to them." So what's going on here anyway? And what is the context with which we find ourselves this morning in this grand and glorious 10th chapter of the Gospel of John? Well, this narrative really began all the way back in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders. They had rejected already and declared their intense hatred for Him. In fact, by the time we arrive where we are this morning in this 10th chapter, on three separate occasions, they have set out to kill Him. And John makes clear to us what their view of Jesus was. And in chapter 8, Jesus and these leaders go at each other. Do you remember the contention as we talked about Jesus declaring Himself the light of the world? And even before that, going back to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, where He said and declared, "I am the bread of life." And as they go at each other, Jesus tells them the truth. And He tells them this: "You are of your father, the devil." That was a bold statement to the religious leaders of that day. And by the way, He didn't get them off to the side and tell them that privately. He told them that publicly. "He is a liar and a murderer," Jesus said. "So you too are a liar and a murderer." Following what Jesus is implying is that they are following and personifying the mode of Satan. And as a result, John records that they picked up stones to throw at Him, and Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. So He escaped a mob, a vigilante execution. But He doesn't get far, because it's right there as He's exiting the temple that He has this glorious encounter with a blind beggar. A man who the Scriptures say had been blind from birth, and Jesus stops and heals him. And by then, Jesus' enemies had caught up with Him. And so you have, in that case, in that narrative, Jesus, the blind beggar, the crowd, the Jewish leaders who are not happy because now He is finding popularity among the people on the heels of such a miracle. So they interrogate the blind man, you remember, and then they interrogate who? His parents. And then they go back unsatisfied with those two interrogations to the blind man again. And words of this travesty get back to Jesus, the travesty that they had excommunicated him from the synagogue. Do you remember that they did that? They kicked him out. And his word traveled back to Jesus. Jesus seeks out the beggar, who then professes faith in Christ and does what every true follower of Christ would do, and that is to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a glorious moment that must have been. I'd have loved to have been there. I'd have loved to have been there and watched that once blind beggar who had received not only his physical sight but his spiritual sight worship the King. Now this sets up this contrast between the Jewish leaders and Jesus and their hateful, self-centered hypocrites who could care less about the blind beggar. They didn't care about him. Obviously, they didn't care about him. It's very clear in Scripture that they were only cared about themselves. And while Jesus is a compassionate, loving Messiah who cares deeply about the blind beggar, they cared nothing about him. And all this to say that they are demonstrating themselves in this text as false teachers, as false shepherds. Instead of acknowledging him as their Messiah, they reject their Messiah. And they want to execute their Messiah. They are, in a word, false shepherds of Israel. Shepherding was obviously a metaphor in the ancient world, and the people would have understood it much better in that agrarian culture than you and I do today. It's a very common metaphor in the Old Testament over and over and over again. The Old Testament speaks of the shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. Many of the great patriarchs were shepherds. And God promised through the prophets a shepherd that was coming who would one day be the Messiah. And we can read that in Psalm 80 that God was called, in fact, the shepherd of Israel. God himself. Gordon mentioned the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," and other places throughout the Old Testament, wonderful passages of Scripture giving us a beautiful image of God as our shepherd. And they all understood that. They all, believe me, everyone there on that day that heard Jesus declare himself to be the good shepherd understood that in the land of Israel, because the land of Israel was full of sheep and full of shepherds. There weren't any shortage of those two commodities. But the true Old Testament sense of a shepherd spoke of care. It spoke of feeding. It spoke of protection. On the other hand, the false shepherds weren't called by God to be shepherds of the flock. They were self-appointed shepherds of Israel and therefore false shepherds. The truth is, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. So after the healing of this man in chapter 9, they surface again. But one thing hasn't changed. They still are maintaining the same hostility and the same hatred. And the chapter concludes with Jesus pronouncing judgment on them because of their blindness, because they are willfully blind to the truth. And the conversation with them ends, you'll remember, with these words, "Your sin remains." So Jesus is exercising judgment on them, saying, "Listen, your sin remains. And you are anything but righteous. You are in your sin. And now he said that back earlier when he said to them, you will die in your sin, and where I go, you will never come. Do you remember him declaring that? So we see this pattern being established of Jesus going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders and him declaring to them over and over again the judgment of God. You will die in your sins, and where I go, you will never come. And here he says a couple of chapters later, you remain in your sin. Your sin remains. So here are these blind leaders leading the blind. And here are the false shepherds of Israel. And we come to chapter 10, and he's still talking to them. So now for three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. In fact, we really shouldn't even have a chapter break in between each one of these chapters, because they're all revolving around the same narrative. There's no break in the action. It's just leading from one scene in the drama to the next. They're all still there. The blind man's still there. The disciples are still there. The crowds of Jesus is there. Right there by where the healing took place, at that same location. And the Pharisees and the scribes are still there. And it was at that precise historical moment in time that Jesus launches into this description of a good shepherd and how the good shepherd conducts his life in contrast to how the false shepherds conduct their lives. And that description is what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10. And as I said, according to the sixth verse, it is an analogy. It is a parable. It is a metaphor. And Jesus incorporates his description of the true and genuine shepherd with his third I am statement, declaring to be the door of the sheep. And then he says that in verse 7, and then in verse 9, he says, I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And this is a picture of what? What is this a picture of? What is Jesus talking about when he is declaring himself to be the door? To be the door, and that if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. This is a picture of the doctrine of salvation, beloved. This is how we are saved. By faith, we walk through the door, and that doorway is Christ. And by faith, we receive his free gift of eternal life. In fact, all of Jesus' seven I am statements are a picture of salvation. Each and every one of them. But he declares here in the 10th chapter to be the divine shepherd and declaring that he has his own sheep and they have been given to him by the Father. And those that have been given to him by the Father have been chosen before the foundations of the world to be his sheep. He has the right to call them, he says. And the scriptures say that he calls them how? By name. They know his voice. They follow him. They won't follow a stranger, the scriptures say. That's salvation. The elect are the fold of the world, and by the time comes, when the time comes for Jesus to call them out, the sheep hear and hearken to the voice of the good shepherd. And they follow that voice. And this is the effectual call, the divine call of salvation. And we look at some of the details about that last week. And that helped us, didn't it, to understand what a genuine and true shepherd is. On the other hand, there are thieves and robbers, false teachers, who try to climb in. Not through the door, but how? Over the wall, right? We try to climb up and climb over and get to the sheep. But the shepherd provides what? Protection to them and for them from the false teachers. You know, I can't help but apply this teaching to the church. There are so many false shepherds that have infiltrated the church today, the 21st century church in North America. So many false teachers, so many false shepherds, so many that are coming and attempting to fleece the flock rather than feed the flock and protect the flock. But here, Jesus says, in contrast to the false teachers, that the true shepherd leads them. He goes before them, leading them. You know, in many parts of the world, even here in America, I've been told that if you were to go to a sheep farm, that you would find the shepherd walking beside the sheep, not in front of the sheep, leading the sheep. Either beside them or behind them, driving them. Driving the sheep. Jesus doesn't drive us. Aren't you glad? He's out ahead of us. He's leading the way. He's protecting us, providing for us. He takes them where? To green pastures. As opposed to what? Unfertile pastures, right? Or just dirt where there's nothing to feed on. You know what the meaning of the green pasture? He leads us, beside still waters, He leads us to green pastures. You know what the meaning of the green pasture is? That's spiritual blessings. Does the Lord not bring spiritual blessings into our lives? Every day, the Good Shepherd brings us a whole host, a gaggle, a multitude, if you will, of spiritual blessings. Thank God for the Good Shepherd. And still waters, meaning spiritual blessings throughout time and all of eternity. It's a lesson on salvation, beloved. Don't miss that. And that's the figure. And so in this whole section, John is conveying this contrast between the Good Shepherd, and you see that with the blind man, don't you? The bad shepherds did what? Kicked him out. The Good Shepherd heard about it and what? Ran to him and sought him out. And there's a stark contrast and a world of difference between the true shepherd and the false shepherd. And that brings us to the 11th verse. Are y'all all with me? John chapter 10, verse 11 through 21. You follow along in your Bibles because this now is the word of the Lord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now verses 12 and 13, guys, he's going to contrast him to these false shepherds. So he says on the one hand, he's the good shepherd. He declares himself as that. And he says, one of the things that I do is I lay down my life for the sheep. Now notice what they do on the other hand. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, notice this, and leaves the sheep and flees. See, they don't care about the sheep. False shepherds do not care about the sheep. When the crisis comes, when the sheep are in trouble, when their life is threatened or their livelihood, what does he do? He runs. He jumps ship. The true shepherd would never jump ship. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
He will never leave us or forsake us. Now notice this. And it says, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. You want to know the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd? It's right there. Concern and protection. Concerned enough to sacrificially give of himself. Now notice this. Verse 14, he says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me. So he's making an analogy or a comparison between the way the sheep and the shepherd interact and their intimacy, the way they know each other, with the way that the Son and the Father know each other. Beloved, that is some kind of powerful intimacy. What kind of intimacy is in the Godhead? What kind of intimacy does the Father have with the Son? Amazing, beautiful intimacy. Complete unity and love for one another. And he says, even as the Father knows me, verse 15, I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So that verse 16 speaks of the unification of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, how he unifies, he unites the sheep. And verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Talking about what? The crucifixion, burial, and what? How does he take it up again? Resurrection. His glorious resurrection is spoken of at the latter part of verse 17. Now notice this, it's a voluntary. He voluntarily does all this. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. What is he talking about? His life. Believe me, they never could have crucified him without him allowing them to do it. Can I get an amen? He is sovereign, beloved. He is all powerful. And he is declaring in these verses that he is God. Make no mistake about that. He is declaring his deity. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What commandment? To go to the cross. And to be buried and raised again. On the third day, verse 19. And I want you to look closely because we're going to conclude in these three verses if time allows. I hope it does. Verse 19, a division occurred. That's the third time we've seen that in so many chapters. Jesus divides, beloved. Whenever the Word of God is declared, whenever Jesus talks or speaks, there's division in a crowd. He says a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. The words that he had just spoken about authority and being all powerful and sovereign, being the good shepherd versus the hirelings, the false shepherds. Now notice this. Notice the two divisions. Verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, many of them, many, note that, many, as opposed to in verse 21, others, which would somewhat maybe imply a handful. So what were many of them saying? Many were saying, he is a demon. He is insane. He's a lunatic. Why do you listen to him? They're still trying to what? Draw the crowds away from him. Amen? They're still trying to indict him. They hate him. Now notice this. What are the others saying? Others were saying, now listen, this is much more rational. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. Demon possessed people don't say what he just said. And moreover, notice this, demon-possessed people don't do what he just did. Open the eyes of a blind man. Do you see that? A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. Can he? And it's implied that the answer would be no. And so he distinguishes himself from the false shepherds who were blind and who were unable to see the truth of what he was teaching. But I want you to notice the construction of verse 11 going back to the beginning of the passage where he says, I am the good shepherd. And then he repeats it, the good shepherd, again. And it's interesting as we think about the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the sheep gave their lives for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And it's important for us to understand the meaning of what Jesus is saying. His emphasis here is that he is the shepherd, the good one, as if to say in contrast to the bad ones. There are two words in the Greek for good. One is agathos, agathos, from which we get our name Agatha. And agathos means sort of morally good. Good, but confined to a moral goodness. It's a wonderful word, nevertheless, a magnificent word, very familiar in the New Testament. But the other word is for good is kalos. And that's the opposite of kakos, which is to be bad. And kalos is to be good not only in the moral quality, but it is a much more encompassing word. It means to be beautiful, to be magnificent, to be lovely, to be attractive, to be excellent. Listen, in all levels, wouldn't you agree that that describes Jesus? He's altogether lovely, altogether beautiful in every aspect. I am the shepherd, he's saying. In other words, I am the excellent one. I am the shepherd, the lovely one, the beautiful one, as contrasted to the ugly ones and the dangerous ones. He's not just another shepherd. He is the shepherd. If you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that little article, the. He's not one shepherd among many shepherds. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one and only good shepherd. He's not just another shepherd. And he was telling those that were hearing him on that day that he is God. Because they knew Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And they knew Psalm 80, the shepherd of Israel. And they knew what Isaiah the prophet said about God shepherding his people. He is saying, I am the shepherd, the good one. And having established this main idea, he lists three qualities of a good shepherd. And he begins by saying that he dies for them. Do you see that in the latter part of verse 11? He dies for them. The good shepherd will die for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life. And this shepherding was, in the first century, serious business. To the shepherd, it was the most natural thing to risk his life for those that he was protecting. But one thing that we touched on momentarily, but I want to touch on again, is the fact that Jesus laid down his life, that he died voluntarily. And I'll call your attention back to verse 18, where it says, no one has taken it away from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. In William Barclay's commentary on this passage, he tells the story of a young French soldier who was terribly wounded in the First World War. In fact, his arms were so badly shot up that they ended up having to amputate them. And he was a magnificent specimen of young manhood, and the surgeon was grieved that he would now go through life maimed. And so the surgeon personally waited beside this young soldier's bed, waiting for him to wake up post-surgery with both his arms gone. And when the young man opened his eyes, the surgeon was there, and he said to him, "I'm sorry to tell you that you've lost your arms." And the soldier looked down and paused for a moment and allowed the news to sink in. And then the young soldier said, "Sir, I did not lose my arm. I gave it for France." And so Jesus gave his life so that he could take it back again, as our shepherd offers us personal salvation, personal sanctification, personal safety, personal supervision, and personal substitution. Thank God for that. And the word for life there in verse 11, where it says he lays down his life, is a powerful word in the original. It's not the word bios or zoe. Now, those two words also are translated life in the Greek. Bios meaning what? Biological life. Zoe, that gets translated zoology, the study of life. But it was neither one of those two scientific words. It was the word psuche, which is the word for soul. In other words, Jesus says, "I lay down my soul." It's not just the external man, it's the internal man that he laid down. The psuche is the inside. He gave up his soul, his whole person. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man gives his soul a ransom for many." It's translated life. We know that word, and we know that verse, and we would say he gave his life, but in the Greek it's psuche. It's he gave his soul, his whole person. And why did he do that? Why did he do that voluntarily? Well, it says for the sheep, on behalf or for the benefit of. And that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, wasn't it? Paul explains, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Huper. And huper, that word for us, appears in many texts that refer to Jesus' substitutionary atonement. The true shepherd cares deeply for the sheep. His life is all about the sheep. He's completely dedicated to them, and he has developed a relationship with them. But the scriptures also say not only did he die for the sheep, but that he knows the sheep. Notice verse 14. It says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." And this is, of course, what's behind the giving of his life, isn't it? This explains why he lays down his life voluntarily for the sheep, because he knows them. And really, if you study that word and you really begin to look into and look below the surface of what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, not only do I know them, or by knowing them, I love them. Four times the verb gnosko, to know, in that one verse. And the word know has here the connotation of a loving relationship. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew his wife and she had a child. That's the same idea. Cain knew his wife and she had a child. Adam knows Eve again and another child, Seth. And God actually says in Amos, Israel only have I known. And it doesn't mean that the Jews are the only people he is acquainted with. Now, what is he talking about? It says that about Joseph, that he was so disturbed because Mary was pregnant and he had never what? Known her. So what is he talking about? Well, it's a euphemism for intimacy. It's all about love. Four times the word know here, and it implies an intimate relationship. This sweet, intimate, loving fellowship that the shepherd has with the sheep. This sort of consummated relationship. So let's review, beloved. As we consider the life of the Good Shepherd, we recognize that he died for us. We recognize, don't we, this morning, that he knows us. And by knowing us, we recognize that the Scriptures imply in that, in our intimacy with him, that he also loves us. But I want you to notice in verse 16, the third and final aspect that John points out here is that he unifies the sheep. The shepherd dies for the sheep. The shepherd knows the sheep. The shepherd loves the sheep. And the shepherd unifies the sheep. Look at verse 16 with me one more time. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What is he talking about? Well, in this verse, the fold would be Israel. And the other sheep would be anyone who's not a Jew. It would be Gentiles. You remember Jesus came first to the Jews, to his people. But whenever they rejected him, he went to the Gentiles. Do you remember that? But it was, and the Jews, believe me, the Jewish religious leaders that were there on that day would have been furious at him saying that there is salvation offered to other people other than the Jews. Are y'all with me? Because they believed that the only way you were ever going to be saved was to be Jewish. They believe that salvation came exclusively to the Jew. And right here, Jesus is saying, it's not just for y'all. But if you go back and study why God raised up the Jewish nation or the Jewish people, his chosen people, it was to shine the light to the world. They were never intended to just be stingy with the light of God. Amen? From the very get-go. But nevertheless, we see over and over again how the religious leaders of that day didn't get it, right? They didn't understand. And they didn't understand this, and this would have made them really mad, really angry. In fact, Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I also will make you, talking to the Jews, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach where? Where did God design and desire for his salvation to reach? To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. God doesn't just care about Creedmoor and Wilton and Henderson and Vance County and Franklin County and Raleigh and Durham. No, God cares about the entire world. And that's why we have a team in Belarus right now. Because we want to get on board with God's plan. Can I get an amen? That's why our purpose statement says, challenging and changing Granville County, because that's where God has planted us. This is our Jerusalem, beloved. Granville County. Challenging and changing Granville County. And then what does our purpose statement say? And the world. We recognize that our sole purpose is not just to win Granville County to Christ. Amen? We have a grander purpose. We have a larger scope that I thank God for. But this is our Jerusalem. Don't ever forget that. So, as we begin to wrap this section up, don't put your Bibles up yet. As soon as I say that, everybody, you know, I look out there and everybody closes their Bibles. It's like, don't do that. That drives me nuts. It's like Johnny Hunt. Johnny Hunt, when he preaches, he always takes his watch off. And he'll put his watch back on and he'll ask his congregation, what does this mean that I'm putting my watch back on? And he's trained them all to say, nothing. In other words, he's not done. They think he's done. He's putting his watch back on. I'm almost done. But I do, you know, I wrote myself a note in my notes on this section. And I even put a paper clip on because I knew at this time I was either going to go to the very end or I wanted to add this one little section. And I wrote myself and I said, if time allows, you can discuss the Good Shepherd's relationship with the world. Does time allow?
Yes.
I've trained them well, hadn't I, Charles? Liar, liar. So remember, I talked about the division when I read the passage. And by the way, it goes all the way back to John chapter 7, 43, and back to chapter 9, I think it's verse 16, that there are these divisions. And Jesus divided the crowd. And the divisions, though, are not necessarily between believers and non-believers. Is everybody with me? In other words, remember when I read verses 19 through 21, I said many said that he's of the devil, right? Is that what it says? Let me make sure I get it right. It says, many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. And then they ask, why do you listen to him? And then the division occurred, though, between them and the others, right? The many and the others. And others were saying, these are not the sayings of the one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? But I want you to pick up on what's going on here. This is not a division between believers and unbelievers. This is a division between two separate groups of unbelievers. Both these groups are unbelievers. Neither of these groups have come to Christ. Neither of these groups have by faith walked through the door that he mentioned earlier. It's just two groups of unbelievers arguing about who he's not. Isn't that crazy? Well, I love that Dr. MacArthur brought this out in this text. And I read a plethora of commentaries, and MacArthur was the only one that touched on this. The majority of them were asking, why do you listen to him? And saying that he has a demon. So at one pole in the division were the people who said, Jesus is a maniac, a madman. And we have people like that, don't we? People who don't mind cursing Jesus. You know anybody that curses Jesus, has no problem cursing Jesus, saying blasphemous things about him? But then there were others in verse 21 who were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. Again, a rational conclusion, but nevertheless, not embracing him as Savior. Can I get an amen? And I guess that you could say that the first are irrational blasphemers and the second are more rational people. But they both end up in the same place. Can I get an amen? They both end up in hell forever. Because it really doesn't matter whether you curse Jesus or whether you think you need to treat him more reasonably. Are y'all with me? Because that kind of hesitation gets you nothing. Listen, Here's the bottom line. You either confess Jesus is Lord or you what? Die in your sins. Everybody got that? There's no middle ground here, beloved. So yesterday, I was at the factory over in Wake Forest for a, I know this will shock y'all, a baseball tournament. And we got there a little bit early. The team was warming up, and they have a pavilion there, and I found my way to one of the picnic tables, and there was a lady and a man sitting at that picnic table, and we struck up a conversation, and they were very pleasant to talk to, and I was enjoying getting to know them and just making small talk. We were talking about what most everybody was talking about outside yesterday. What was that? The heat. Right? And they asked me what, you know, where I was from and how'd I end up in North Carolina and so on and so forth. But somewhere along the line, they opened the door to talk about Christ. I tried to remember this morning as I was thinking back through the conversation, what was the transition statement, or, you know, one of them said something about God or opened that door, and I walked through it. And I said, you know, I couldn't help but pick up on you guys. One of you said something about the Lord. Do you guys know the Lord as your Lord and Savior? Well, come to find out, I didn't know it at the time. They were married. But they were a house divided. The wife said, I do know the Lord. And the husband said, I've yet to come to know the Lord. And I said, wow. If I've not walked into a minefield. So I asked him, well, you know, why not? He said, well, I hope to one day, but I'm not ready yet. And so I asked the wife for her testimony, and she went on to tell a beautiful testimony about how 20 years ago she was in church, grew up in church. Both her parents and grandparents on both sides of her mom and dad's family were believers, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. She grew up in the church but never professed faith in Christ. In fact, she said one particular Sunday morning she was singing in the choir during the invitation, and she was singing solo, and she was singing about the liberty and the freedom. She didn't tell me the song, but she said it was a song about the liberty that the believer has in Christ, and the convicting Spirit of God came upon her and said, you don't know that liberty. In fact, she told me it was Super Bowl Sunday. She'll never forget it, because her and her husband had planned to have a huge party. She talked of going to the liquor store and having everything in order for the party that night. And she said she was playing church. She had been for years. And she said the Spirit of God fell on her, and she began to cry. And she left the choir and came down to the altar. And it was on that Super Bowl Sunday, 20 years ago, that she professed faith in Jesus Christ. And so I talked to her husband, and I said, do you understand the gospel? Has anybody ever explained the good news to you? To which he said, I don't really think I do. I thought, what a travesty. Your wife's been saved for 20 years, and you don't understand the gospel. And I said, can I share it with you? To which he conceded that it would be okay, that he would listen. And I did. And it came to the end. And I said, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior right here and right now? To which he said, I'm not ready yet. Sadly. And I said, sir, and this is where it ties into that verse. I said, sir, I appreciate your candor and your honesty with me. And he said he had talked about being not wanting to turn loose of some relationships, some friends, guy friends, I'm assuming, that he realized would have to go if he embraced Christ. Yeah, is that crazy? That he, and I didn't tell him that. Why does the best stuff always come on the way home? But I would that I would have said, sir, do you realize that you are choosing some friends over the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Allegiance to friends over God. Is that crazy? But what I did say is, sir, I appreciate your candor, but it's real important for me to help you to come to terms with what you are doing. And his eyes kind of got big. And I said, because what you're doing is rejecting Jesus. And he said, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I said, sir, I'm not here to argue with you. But I said, what you need to understand is there's no middle ground. We do one of two things with Jesus. We either receive him, and I just explained how to do that, right? In great detail. I said, there's only two things to do with Jesus. You either receive him or you reject him. And I said, I know that you're not saying I reject Jesus, but by virtue of the fact that you have not received him, you have in fact rejected him. And I could tell that it sobered him. Are you with me? I mean, I don't think he'd ever thought about it like that, which I'm grateful for. And so I say all that to bring us kind of back to where we started regarding the division. It wouldn't, where he's headed, if he doesn't repent and believe, wouldn't make any difference if he said, I'll never receive lousy, stinking Jesus. Amen? Or if he just said, I'm not ready yet. Calmly and peacefully and cordially. He's still just as lost. Amen? He's still just as lost. Stand with me. So I just wonder if there would be anybody here that would be able to identify with the umpire that I talked to at the factory yesterday. That maybe you're here today and you've never, you know, you wouldn't consider yourself to have rejected Jesus, to have point blank said, you know, I just, or to curse Jesus. Maybe you like Jesus. I don't think personally this guy had anything against Jesus. But he foolishly chose a handful of probably rough characters over Christ. And that, beloved, is about a foolish decision as anybody. Listen, everybody look up here. To choose anything over Christ, to choose anything over Christ is utter and sheer foolishness. And so you're here today, and up to this point in your life, you wouldn't talk bad about Jesus, but the truth knows, and you know in your heart of hearts, that you, like that man, have never, by faith, turned away from your sins and cried out to Jesus to save you from your sins. Beloved, he is the Good Shepherd. He is altogether lovely and altogether beautiful. And he is the one who laid down his life for the sheep. And I just wonder if anybody here today can hear him calling. We're going to sing just a couple of verses of the perfect song for what we've been talking about, In Christ Alone. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, or perhaps that you have, but you've been walking at a guilty distance. I didn't tell you, the lady went on to tell me a testimony of how one time over the 20 years she backslid. And there might be somebody here today who'd say, I've trusted in Christ. I know that I'm born again, but I have definitely not been walking in the newness of his life. And today I come to rededicate my life to Christ. There may be one who would say, I've been born again. I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I've never been obedient in believer's baptism. Would you come today and become a candidate for baptism? If you've never been baptized, that's the first act of obedience as a newborn babe in Christ. So whatever it is, if you maybe you're here today and you've been having a really, really rough time in life and you just want prayer, I'm going to encourage you to come. You can come to the altar. You don't have to come to me. You can. I'd love to pray with you. But you can just come to the altar and do business with God. Cry out to God. Or you can come to me or one of our other leaders. And we're happy to pray with you. Can we all agree here for God to have His way during this invitation? Can we agree to that? Well, let's pray and agree together. God, we offer this invitation to You. Lord, I pray for that one that's lost who's here today. I pray, God, that Your Spirit would prevail and that they would come to know the Good Shepherd intimate and personal way this morning. For the one that's been walking at a guilty distance, playing games, knowing deep down in their heart of hearts that they're not in a right relationship with You. Backslidden and deep in sin. God, I pray that today would be the day that they would return to the Good Shepherd and begin to enjoy the intimacy and the fellowship that they once shared with You in days gone by. Lord, for the one that's never been obedient in believer's baptism, today for them would be a day of decision, a day to say, I'm going to be obedient in whatever the Lord calls me to do, and I'm going to be baptized. Well, Father, we dedicate and commit this invitation time to You in Jesus' name.